with me. There is no one like our God.
Let's declare it this morning.
There is no one like our God.
Come on, let's get loud.
Welcome to Crossway today. Please join us as we worship God and hear His word.
People sing, Hosanna, Hosanna.
1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 24, we read the account that Paul gives us of Jesus sharing this meal with his disciples. And Paul says, "For I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself, that on the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and said, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this to remember me.' In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper and saying, 'This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this to remember me as often as you drink it.'" Now, we've just sung these amazing words. "I see his love and mercy washing over all our sins." And in a moment, as we eat and drink together, we remember that Jesus' body was broken for us, that on his body he bore the penalty that we ourselves should have paid. He bore our sin, our wrongdoing, our disobedience, our rebellion against the God who created us and who loves us. And Jesus did this because of his love for us. He was compelled, he was motivated, he was driven by love for us. And we see the most amazing love in action as Jesus laid down his life for us. And in his shed blood, we're reminded, we're told, it's illustrated that our sins aren't just covered over temporarily, but they're actually washed away so that we're free to be in a relationship with the God who loves us and who created us. Likewise, we've just sung about seeing Jesus, the King of glory, coming on the clouds with fire. In verse 26, Paul reminds us that whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so this meal reminds us as well that we serve and we love and we worship not just a man who died a horrible death, but that this same man, Jesus, was and is God, and that he rose from the dead, and that he will return not as a fragile human baby, but as a triumphant king to reign for all eternity. And we're reminded too that he's actually coming back for us, to be with us, that we get to be with him for all eternity. So let's just pause for a moment and let's pray before we eat and drink together. Lord Jesus, we are profoundly thankful that you bore our sins on your body. We thank you, Lord, that you paid the price that should have been ours to pay. Lord, we thank you that because of what you have done for us, we are now free to be in a relationship with the God who created us. Lord, that we can know a destiny and a hope for all eternity in you because of what you have done. And so as we take this bread now, we do so, we eat it with thanks that you bore our sins and that your body was broken for us. Let's eat together. And Lord, we drink too of this cup, thankful that you have washed our sins away, that we're forgiven, and Lord, that we can come into your presence because we're clean because of what you have done for us. Let's drink together as well. For me too, one of the amazing elements of what we do together as we celebrate communion is recognizing again that when we put our trust in Jesus, our whole life is reorientated. Our whole direction and our whole focus is shifted away from ourselves, away from just the earthly stuff of life, and back onto an awesome, wonderful, loving God who has our life in his hands, and who wants to bless us and direct us. In just a moment, we're actually going to celebrate that. We're actually going to confirm that with what we sing. As we sing, "Heal My Heart and Make It Clean, open up my eyes to the things unseen. Help me love like you have loved me. And as we do that, I want to encourage you to really focus your attention on Jesus, on what he has done for you. And we're going to sing, we're going to worship together. And as we do that, we're also going to practically demonstrate that reorientation, that refocus, that gratefulness to God for what he's done for us by taking up our tithes and offerings. So as we stand, as Kale and the band lead us, so there are containers at the end of each aisle. The empty one is for your tithes and offerings. There's also one with a plastic bag for your cups. So let's stand together and let's declare our devotion and our love and our thanks to God.
A very special welcome to those who are going to join us online. You might be live with us right now, or you might be catching up with this later. But wherever you are around the world, it's awesome to have you with us today. So, there's been something that's been going down in the media for many weeks now, since a gentleman by the name of Israel Folau put up a tweet. It's now headed towards the courts, and I don't think a day has gone by where multiple forms of media haven't released an article and where there is commentary around the whole thing. And so I felt that it was the right time to speak into it. It has now been sent to the courts, and so ultimately the courts are going to do whatever the courts are going to do. But there are water cooler conversations happening all around the country. People are chatting about it with their neighbours, they're chatting about it at work, and how do we make sense of it, and how do we put language around it? How do we understand the number of layers that are on this thing, because there are many layers. Now, I realize that many people will not make it to the end of this message for various reasons, especially those who are online, but you might be physically present and starting to think about something else. I want to say something right up front, and then I'm going to unpack why I'm saying it, and then I'm going to talk about the principles or the implications of what's going down. So I want to say something just right up front here. I think Israel Folau got it wrong. I think he got it wrong in his tone. I think he got it wrong in some of his content. But there is a principle, in fact, there are multiple principles behind all of this that actually need to be defended and upheld. Okay, now go on the journey with me. I've called today When Faith and Society Collide, or a little further in, the Folau Conundrum. So here it is. If we wanted an example from the Bible where personal faith and society collide, I thought Daniel was as good an example as any from Daniel chapter 6, where it says, "Then the other administrators and high court officials began searching for some fault in the way Daniel was handling government affairs. He was a man in senior public office, but they couldn't find anything to criticize or condemn. He was faithful, always responsible, and completely trustworthy. So they concluded, our only chance of finding grounds of accusing Daniel will be in connection with the rules of his religion. In other words, if we can establish a tension between his personal faith and our society, maybe this would be a way of bringing him down." Now, Daniel was in exile. He was over in Babylon. And so look what happens. They spoke to the king. "Give orders that for the next 30 days, any person who prays to anyone, divine or human, except to you, your majesty, will be thrown into the den of lions." So King Darius signed a law. But when Daniel learned that the law had been signed, he went home. He knelt down, as usual, in his upstairs room with its windows towards Jerusalem. And he prayed three times a day, just as he had always done, giving thanks to his God. Now, that's one example where an individual's faith finds itself in tension, actually, in this case, with the law of his society. If you want another example of that, you can think about the Hebrew midwives who were commanded by the Pharaoh to kill any Hebrew baby boy who was born, and they showed civil disobedience, and they even lied about that, and God blessed them. That is another message altogether, why God would bless somebody for civil disobedience. And then there's always consequences for civil disobedience. Daniel was thrown into a den full of lions, but then in the midst of that, he was protected by God. So let's move into kind of unpacking the Folau conundrum. Here's the tweet that just unleashed everything that's been unleashed now for so many weeks. His tweet said, warning. He said, "Drunks, homosexuals, adulterers, liars, fornicators, thieves, atheists, idolaters, hell awaits you. Repent. Only Jesus saves." Now, I've said previously, I said it on the same week of the tweet, I think it was, I said, truth with not tone will not be heard. Not that I'm saying that everything that Israel tweeted there was true. He did a paraphrase, and I think it was misleading, his paraphrase. I'm going to get to that shortly. But regardless, please let's all hear this. As in the Australian society, as soon as you have a sense of moral superiority and that you are judging another person, you are turned off. It doesn't matter what you've got to say after that point. As soon as you are claiming some type of moral high ground and you've got a feeling of doing that, anything that comes after that is switched off. And what's more, you are judged as an immoral person for thinking that you have the right to judge somebody else. That is Australian culture, that is Australian society. So I think missiologically, I think Israel Folau made an error. I could put a milk crate on the intersection of Springvale Road and Burwood Highway, which is a nearby major intersection. Every time the lights went red, I could drag it out in the middle. I could jump on the milk crate and I could shout at people and warn people about hell and judgment and the like. And you might say some of what you're saying is true because the Bible is very politically incorrect and does say that hell is a real place and that God doesn't want anybody to go there. But some people do choose to go there. They reject God. They reject his forgiveness and his love and his provision in Jesus. And the Bible does speak very candidly about that. I'm going to touch on that in just a second. But if your tone is wrong, people won't hear you. In Romans chapter 2, it says that it is the kindness of God that brings people to repentance, not the threats from other people. So I think he got it wrong. His tone was all wrong. If he would have tweeted from John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, for this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, there's the warning, but have eternal life. Verse 17, God sent his son to the world, not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. That is God's desire. The Bible declares it. God would have it. I'm quoting the Bible here. God would have it that none should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of eternal life. That is the expressed will and desire of God. He doesn't want anybody to be excluded from him, but some people will reject him and they will face the consequences of their rejection. The Bible teaches that. Now, Falau's method, therefore, was flawed, in my opinion. I think his method was flawed. But also, there was an element of his content which was also incorrect in the way he stated it, his paraphrase. Now, he effectively was paraphrasing this portion of the Bible, even though that's not the verses he quoted on that day. But this really is the section that carries the content that he was paraphrasing. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 and 10. Now I'm reading to you from the Bible. Don't you realize that those who do wrong will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now when it speaks about inheriting the kingdom of God here, there is a today element of that. That is to experience the loving rule of Jesus in your life as you walk on his narrow pathway. And there's a future element to it. You want a nice big word, an eschatological element to it, which is about heaven and hell after you die. Inheriting the rule of God in that domain. So don't you realize that those who do wrong will not inherit the kingdom of God, the Bible says. Don't fool yourselves. Those who indulge in sexual sin, and the Bible does speak about sexual morality, and it's to be expressed between a male and a female in the covenant relationship of marriage. Those who indulge in sexual sin, who worship idols, who commit adultery, or are male prostitutes, who practice homosexuality, or are thieves, or are greedy people, or are drunkards, or are abusive, or cheat people, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God, the Bible says. Now, hear me as clearly as I can say this to you, because some people haven't caught this nuance. So pay attention. The Bible is absolutely silent about sexual attraction, in which direction it goes. Absolutely silent about it. The Bible, however, speaks explicitly to activity, what you do with it. Do you want me to say that again? The Bible is absolutely silent about the nature of a person's sexual attraction, but it speaks overtly to the expression thereof. Whether it's heterosexual expressions outside of marriage, or as best as I can understand what the Bible says, I believe it bans same-sex sexual activity. Now, I know that's not PC. And can I say to anybody, both in this auditorium or anyone who's watching online who's same-sex attracted, please hear me clearly on this. You are known, you are loved, you are respected, but it's not my liberty to change what the Bible teaches. And so if you're offended by what I've said there, your offense is not with me, your offense is actually with what I understand to be the teachings of the Bible. But it's your life, and you have liberty to live your life as you would choose to live your life. However, please hear clearly the warning that comes from the Bible. Now, that list there of indiscretions, sins, is not supposed to be conclusive. You can add yours to the list. It's actually supposed to be an encompassing statement. So you add yours to that list as well. Because effectively, the nature of these types of lists is to have a sweeping statement across all of humanity. So don't kind of look at that list and go, oh yeah, and think it's like pointing outside. No, it's pointing at you. Because the Bible says all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Humanity has this in common. We've all got that in common. And there's an implication of that. Now look what verse 11 goes on to say. Some of you were once like that. This is the immediate next verse. Some of you were like that. But you were cleansed. You were made holy. You were made right with God by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now hear me really clearly on this. Coming to Jesus is a little bit like approaching the Victorian Arts Centre spire. Very low boundaries on the edge. Jesus was described disparagingly as a drunkard, a glutton, and as a friend of sinners. People could approach him that was socially unacceptable to approach, whether they were it was a Samaritan person, there was a big racial barrier, whether it was the woman who was brought to him had been thrown on the ground caught in adultery, whether it was the Samaritan woman who'd burned away through five marriages, whether it was lepers, whether it was tax collectors, whether it was the local people of ill repute. People found that they could find their way to Jesus, very low barrier, very easy access to Jesus. But the closer you got to him and to his teaching, he called us to give our life away, ultimately to submit ourselves to his lordship. That's what the Bible teaches. Low barriers at the edge, high call to commitment at the center. And so this verse 11, which is the very next verse after effectively the paraphrase of what Folau tweeted, says, some of you were that. That's like, this is our past. This is our history and our heritage. We are come as you are environment. Crossway is a come as you are environment. But for all of us, and I mean all of us, myself included, we are not a stay as you are environment. Our lives are in progress all of the time as we come to know Jesus more and more. Okay, let's address some of the workplace questions that are kicking around with regards to Folau. I'm just bringing clarity on a few points here. Did the man breach his contract? Well, apparently not, because what Rugby Australia is accusing him of is bringing the game into disrepute. Now, if the media has reported it correctly, there had been conversations and there'd been a handshake agreement, but it wasn't actually in his contract. So a person should, their yes should be yes and their no should be no, if that all did happen. That's what the Bible says. But regardless, the way that they are actioning it now is that he has brought the game of rugby into disrepute. Now, what I'd simply like to point out is that the game of rugby has men running around on the field who have done domestic violence against women. Someone from historically, it's all been in the press, who coerced his partner to have an abortion, who've been involved in all sorts of other kind of deviant activity. They are still playing the game. But because Folau tweeted his personal conviction, now again, can I say, if the sort, I've read multiple articles on this, I wouldn't even bother to tell you how many articles I've read on Folau now. He is from an unusual group. I think, if what I've read is correct, he thinks I'm going to hell. Okay? I think he is from an unusual group, but can I say, I will defend his right to speak freely in Australia. And I'm going to push in that direction with this message. So, has he broached his contract? Apparently not. They believe he's brought the game into disrepute. Secondly, did Rugby Australia do the right thing in banning him for life? Or, put another way, is the penalty proportionate? Now, I had a young adult say to me some weeks back when I mentioned that I was going to speak into this topic. And this young person said, oh, please, Pastor Dale, you know, don't defend Israel Folau. Like, what he posted was hate speech. That's the way they said it to me. What he posted was hate speech. Don't defend him at all. And I said, you need to realize there's a lot of layers to this thing. And I said, and then I put it back to this young adult. I said, let's just think for a second that you've got to the top of your game. You've done your studies. You've taken up a senior executive role in a field, in a domain, and you're getting paid a killing. Like you're making a lot of money in your field, and you've got a very prosperous career ahead of you. And then you tweeted something that was not politically correct according to your domain, and your boss pulls you in, doesn't only sack you, but then says you are now sacked from this entire industry for the rest of your life. I said, does it feel proportionate? And they said, I hadn't kind of thought of it like that. It's interesting when you spin it around, do it in the opposite way, that it all of a sudden it doesn't, you know, if the same thing was exercised against you, as you chose to express your convictions, PC or not, the conviction doesn't feel proportionate. Sport Australia believes that every Australian at all stages of their life, regardless of gender, sexual orientation, ability, cultural background or ethnicity, and no matter why or where they live, should be able to participate in sport and physical activity in a welcoming and inclusive way. And so I ask, did Folau play rugby like that? Was he happy to play with people of different races, different political opinions, different sexual persuasions, different faith, etc.? Did he play? Did he engage in the game like that? I think the answer is yes, he did. But he chose to express his personal convictions, and he's been banned from the sport for life. So there's already been a mediation between Folau with his lawyers and Rugby Australia and their lawyers. And this is a quote from that transcript of a mediation that's already taken place. West, who's a lawyer representing Folau, asked Castle, the CEO of Rugby Australia, what if Mr. Folau had photocopied passages from the Bible and simply posted that on his social media pages? Would that have caused a problem for you? Castle replied, I think it depends on which ones, which pages he photocopied. So the lawyer pushed it further. If he photocopied passages that are referred to in the posts, would that have caused a problem for you? Yes, it would have, she responded. Now, that should just put a little kind of chill up every person, both of faith and of no faith, spine with regards to the security of your employment. Netball Australia, just to demonstrate how the different codes responded, Maria Folau has on-posted some things in regards to her husband, understandably. But look at the different response from the codes. Netball South Australia spokeswoman said the organisation was still standing, even though they disagreed with her, and they said that we disagree with what she's saying, but we're standing by Maria Folau's freedom of religious expression. That's one sporting code's response. Rugby Australia expelled Israel Folau for life. So when I personally respond to the question, is the penalty proportionate? I say, I don't believe the penalty is proportionate. In fact, I actually think it's dangerous. There's an irony for me in the exclusion of Israel Folau from Rugby Australia because of its policy of inclusiveness. He's excluded because of their policy of inclusiveness. Their view of inclusiveness does not cater for expressions of divergent value. I'm going to come to that a little bit later as far as one of the principles. So Rugby Australia's exclusion of Folau, in my opinion, is authoritarianism dressed up as acceptance. It's intolerance under the guise of tolerance. And this trend in Australia is a concern for me. It's like Rugby Australia is saying, we love and accept everyone. Accept anyone we disagree with. We hate those people and we will destroy them. Under the policy of inclusiveness. And I think that should be a concern to us. So some aspects of the Christian faith, we need to acknowledge, are not politically correct. It's not politically correct to say that only Jesus saves a person. That the sacrificial death of the sinless Son of God, who is uniquely God and uniquely human, and that actually that Jesus himself said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That is not politically correct. But it's a quote from the Bible. That the Bible would say certain activities are a sinful activity and that those who seek to perpetuate them would be sinning. That is offensive to some people. But it's what the Bible says. And we need to live in a society where people are actually free to speak their faith convictions, or certainly to quote from their own sacred text. Now, I find it just a nuance that I haven't heard commented on very much. Because it's known that the CEO of Qantas, Alan Joyce, is an openly and transparently gay man. He's very happy in his lifestyle. And he said when this indiscretion initially happened, as the major sponsor of Rugby Australia, he said he'd be watching with interest how they handled it, rattling the cage from the side. That Qantas Australia, as the major and concerned sponsor of Rugby Australia, partner with the Emirates, which is based out of the United Arab Emirates, which carries severe penalties for people engaging in same-sex sexual activity, I see as transparent hypocrisy. From the Human Rights Watch, I'm quoting them, different Emirates within the UAE's federal system have laws that criminalise same-sex sexual relations, including Abu Dhabi, where, quote, unnatural sex with another person can be punished with up to 14 years in prison. So it appears that contractual relationships that are profitable for Qantas will turn a blind eye to far more severe penalties, but that which we're investing into, and if I'm trying to be really generous to Qantas, it is their liberty to choose which sport they're going to sponsor, isn't it? It is their liberty, but gee whiz, it feels hypocritical to me. That one of the best players in the nation who would disagree with that which is politically correct because of his personal faith conviction, that he would be expelled for life. I see some pretty dangerous stuff being established there. Now, I have to say this one, I need to slow down now and say this very soberly. I've heard people say, and here's the question, is there a connection between increased young person mental health issues and the Christian message? Is there a connection? And some people are just declaring it and they're saying, that aspect of the Christian message is damaging young person mental health. Let's acknowledge in Australia the number one killer of young people aged 15 to 25 is suicide. Don't know if you realize that or not, but it is. Young people who are same-sex attracted or have a sense of gender dysphoria, their suicide rate, even inside their own subset of society, is multi times higher. So they're very, very at risk, young people. Has the church done damage to them historically? Absolutely, in quarters, yes. Pedophile priests, criminals in the system. Judgmental parents, Christian parents, have kicked their son or daughter out of home when they said that they were same-sex attracted. Has damage been done? Absolutely, yes. Undeniably, yes. But does the Christian message promote young person mental health issues? Absolutely no. In fact, it's an inverse relationship. In Australia, for 6.5 decades, Christian message and Christian influence has been declining in its impact in our nation, measurably, palpably declined for 6.5 decades. Young person mental health issues has increased over that period. It's an inverse relationship. You'd expect where the influence of the Christian message was declining, if these things are connected, the young person mental health risks would also be declining because we've addressed the risk factor. Faith is damaging. But it's an inverse relationship. There's a thing called the Dutch paradox, because Holland is one of the most pro-LGBTIQ nations in the world. There is a scale of these things, as is Scandinavia. And you'd therefore anticipate, if faith was the problem, therefore that young person mental health issues would also be down because it is such an affirming environment, but they are not. The at-risk, the most at-risk people of the entire society in affirming societies is still young people with a sense of gender dysphoria or same-sex attraction. It is a weighty and heavy issue. The academic research, there is no academic research that links and says the causality is the Christian faith or faith messages. That's just not there. I've put up there the Crossway Life Care phone number and the Lifeline phone number. If anybody in this room or is listening to this message has suicidal ideation and you're feeling like your life doesn't matter, please hear me clearly on this. You are known, you are loved, your life matters. God has demonstrated it, and he had Jesus Christ die on the cross so you can be loved, you can be forgiven, you can be accepted as a son or a daughter of the living God. And there is a hope and a future for everybody. Seek help if that is your challenge. So, what are some of the principles? What are some of the layers on the onion? Whether you agree with Folau or disagree with Folau, and what he tweeted, there are a broad set of issues that are at stake here for Australian society and for a free society. So, what are the principles? Principle number one is this. We are a richer society for the capacity to have freedom of speech and freedom of religion. Australia is a richer society for that level of diversity. There is a very significant difference between Folau shouldn't say that and Folau shouldn't be allowed to say that. One is moral disapproval and the other is legal prohibition. Now, I've had so many people come and speak to me who have migrated to Australia, who've lived in societies with civic totalism, where it is illegal to think and say certain things. And some of them have come from various states. Like one gentleman spoke to me last weekend who'd lived in a conservative Islamic nation. And he said he'd also lived in a city, his place of birth was a militant Hindu city. And he said, I have seen two cultures with civic totalism. And he said, I migrated to Australia because of the freedom in this nation, that I could be free to speak and live my faith. And other, it's a pluralistic society. Others would have that same freedom. And then it's in the contesting of ideas that we become a rich society. But as soon as you legislate against that freedom, we are a poorer nation as a result. The right of others, therefore, now I make this as a personal statement. The right of others to mock and deride my ideals and beliefs should be defended. I will defend their right to mock and deride my ideals. I will defend their right to mock and deride my faith. Similarly, their right to believe divergently from myself should be defended. This is what a free nation does. Did you catch the weight of that? So the Christian community should be seeking to foster an environment where people have the liberty to say and publicly communicate what they think and what they believe, whether it's aligned or not. Their right to do it is a very important right, because that way you also have that right to do it with regards to your Christian faith. Gillian Triggs, the former head of the Human Rights Commission here in Australia, I'm quoting her, she said, now speaking specifically about where things are at with Folau, so the legal question really crystallizes into whether or not an employer, whether government or private, can restrict the right of someone to exercise their right of free speech or religious expression. That's what's going to be determined by the courts. It's a big and weighty issue. So here's my first therefore, principle number one. Therefore, Australia is a richer society when people of all faiths are free to not only believe in their heart, but also speak their faith in the public square, even if others think their message is reprehensible. A richer society when people are free not only to believe in their heart, but to speak in the public square. That is a richer society. And because you know what? Truth, where there is freedom of expression, where ideas get debated, truth has a wonderful way of standing up. Jesus really stands up in that type of environment. But you know what we do in society right now? We don't go the idea, we go the person. We declare them phobic or bigoted rather than dealing with their ideas. We shut the ideas down. That's principle number one. Principle number two, Christianity is personal but not private. Just quoting from Jesus here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "You are the light of the world, like a city on a hilltop that cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and then puts it under a basket. Instead, a lamp is placed on a stand where it gives light to everyone in the house." So while Christianity is profoundly personal, it's not private. Therefore, the freedom for you in every aspect of life, education, health, trades, sport, the arts, in every domain, in your neighborhood, in your home, the way you choose to speak to your children and raise your children, Jesus said, you're the light of the world. So it's not just something I have to have contained in my heart and then be fearful about speaking it lest the law come down on me or my employer come down on me. That is a poorer society by far, and Jesus certainly endorses that. Stephen McAlpin from The Guardian said, in response to Baptist pastor Tim Costello said, this is not Christian persecution. He said, I can take you to country if you want to see Christian persecution, where really Christians are getting tortured and killed because of their faith. The UN report says that Christianity is the most persecuted religion in the world. And Costello said, I can show you persecution. This is not persecution. So a gentleman called Stephen McAlpin, in an article in The Guardian, he wrote, the problem is not persecution. The problem is privatization. The withdrawal of Christianity from the public square, either of its own volition or because it's told to leave it at home by a socially woke workplace. That is, that word woke there means attuned to injustice. By socially woke workplace, there's equally and oppositely religious in an opposite direction. So here's the therefore, that Christianity is personal but not private. Therefore, people of all faiths must be free to express themselves in a free society. Australia is a free society, not a secular society. If you ever hear someone say that, but Australia's a secular society, that is a massive overreach by secularists. The last time Australia was surveyed, 57% of Australians believed in God or a higher power. That's not secular. We're a free society. Some people, a minority in our society, are genuinely secular. The majority of our society actually do believe in God or a higher power. So it's got to hit the public domain. Principle number three. This is a big one. No one has the right to be not offended. No one has the right to not be offended. A gentleman called Paul Zanetti, this is a satirical statement. Paul Zanetti said, imagine getting upset at someone for claiming the God in which you do not believe, said in a book you did not read, that unless you repent of a sin you do not care about, you'll go to a place that you do not believe in. Now, it's edgy and it's satirical, but it kind of makes a good point. Look, no one's got the right not to be offended. Don't get all uppity just because you got offended because someone said something that you disagree with. Melissa Lipset, the acting CEO of the Bible Society, put it this way: the scriptures are not meant to make me feel comfortable. The Bible challenges the wealthy, the proud, the greedy, the unjust, those who gossip, who spread untruths. The powerful ignore the needs of the powerless. It challenges governments and rulers who ignore God at their peril. And it even discusses sexual morality. Yes, it does. And none of us have a right not to be offended. It's kind of a get over it statement. And don't try and power up legislation and employment environments to try and silence those so they don't say something that would offend me. So here's the therefore: all people should champion the rights of all others to believe and speak as their convictions lead them. Now, can I add this? Especially those that we disagree with. So now hear me really clearly on this. I am a committed follower of Jesus. But I will champion the rights of our Muslim community in Australia to communicate freely. I want them to have freedom of religion. As a committed Christian, I want the atheist society to have the freedom to mock my beliefs and to say, the guy is stupid for believing that there's a God. There is no God. I want them to be free to say that. It applies into every domain because that is a rich and diverse society. Now, in the lead up to the last federal election, I heard the leader of the Greens Party, Richard Di Natale. I watched him say it to camera, and he said, if we're elected, we'll seek to pass hate speech legislation to silence people like, and then he named two extreme right-wing commentators from the media, and he said, we want to silence them. Now, as soon as you pass legislation to silence opposing voices in the media, you're a weaker society as a result. And that when I heard him say that, I went, oh, that is not a good idea. But you know what? People will kind of rally behind that. Yeah, we need to condemn hate speech. We need to legislate against it. You try applying that to society, because the wind of change will blow in both directions. And while you might think it's a great idea when you agree with what you think hate speech is, what about when you disagree with something? When you actually agree with what was just said publicly, and then somebody else says, hang on, that's hate speech, and shuts it down. Now it doesn't sound like a good idea anymore. It's just not good legislation. And I'd strongly be against something like that if it ever got raised again. Finally, and quickly, this is a big one, though. The PC concept, the politically correct concept of inclusion, must allow for diversity of opinion. It's not just inclusion of those we agree with. Inclusion has to have a diversity about the inclusion. Inclusion has come to mean any formerly marginalized voice, any formerly marginalized group, PC says they are now included, but now those ones are excluded. That's not inclusion at all. This is the form of inclusion that is being educated and promoted. That idea needs to be debated publicly. A lady by the name of Claire Lehman put, according to Israel Folau, I'm a sinner. And so she spoke and said that she disagreed with the content of what he had to post, but she wanted to defend his right to be able to say it. She said, but I'm on his side, because if he can't transgress against contemporary moral orthodoxy, then none of us can. I'm like, well done. Well done. We need to be able to champion the rights of people to say things that we disagree with. Then let's contest the idea, not ban the idea. So all people need to come to terms with the fact that others see the world differently from them and not seek to bludgeon those with divergent opinions into silence with threats of various forms of retaliation. Now here's the therefore in that one. The nature of inclusion needs to be debated to broaden beyond simply meaning inclusion of those we agree with or those who have historically been marginalised. Now, just to conclude, globally and historically, when the Christian faith has been put under fire, when it's not the wind, the favourable wind of the day, it has prospered. In nations that oppose it, it prospers. It's like when the wind blows against Christianity into its face and society says, no, you're wrong, it's evil, it's immoral, it's against the state of whatever layer it can be kind of laid on it, that creates an environment. It's like throwing fertilizer on a plant. Christianity prospers in tough times. There are a lot of people who've kind of theorized around exactly why that is, but one kind of common thought is it kind of burns off the dross because it actually costs something to follow Jesus. And when it costs something to follow Jesus, the integrity of those who choose to speak up the Jesus message has a transparent integrity in an environment where it's not the blowing wind of the day. So I say to every Christian brother and sister in this place, every Christian brother and sister who will see this message online, be courageous. Be courageous. Hold your ground. Have a humble tone. Be prepared to speak out of personal conviction. Lovingly and honestly engage with community. We love God. We love people. And ultimately, by doing that, we become a disciple who multiplies because something wonderfully winsome and honourable about a person who will carry their faith with that sort of sincerity of conviction. Would you please pray with me? So, our Father in heaven, with this, the dynamics that are taking place right now in Australia, with that which is going to make its way through the courts now. And for every individual who feels it in their workplace, in their society, inside their own families, I pray that you would help us, give us courage by your Holy Spirit. There would be people who stay true to Jesus, who carry a humility about our tone and yet a courage in our conviction. So thank you for the incredible opportunity that stands before us. Father, I pray for each one of us. And I pray for anyone in the room, anyone who's watching online, for whom what's going down right now is a genuine point of significant struggle for them. Draw near to them by your Holy Spirit, I pray. Lift each life up. Speak dignity over each and every life, I pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus. You demonstrated the love of God for humanity. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So, Father, I pray that each one personally and by faith would engage with you, Lord Jesus, and experience the new life and the strength and power that you give to each one who depends on you. So we love you, Lord, and we thank you. It's in Jesus' mighty name we pray, and God's people agreed and said, amen. Amen and amen. God bless you. Let's stand on our feet. Let's worship God together.
your prayer needs or would like to discuss your personal relationship with God, we have people waiting to speak with you and to pray for you. Our telephone lines are open for the next 30 minutes, so why not phone us now on 03 9886 3700. To buy a copy of today's message on CD, send a cheque for $6 to Crossway Resource Centre, 2 Vision Drive, Burwood East, Vic 3151. Remember, our telephone help is open right now for the next 30 minutes on 03 9886 3700. To help support the cost of producing this weekly radio program, send your donation to Crossway Radio Ministry, 2 Vision Drive, Burwood East, Vic 3151. For more information about Crossway, visit us on the web at crossway.org.au.